This is the Spring Study Weekend, 2017. Our speaker is our brother Dennis Bevins, and his class this morning is entitled Exhortation from Peter the Elder.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Once again, wanted to take the opportunity to thank you on behalf of my wife and I for not only the invitation to spend this weekend with you, but the love and joy we've experienced by spending some time with many of you. I also would like to bring with me the love and greetings of your brothers and sisters in the Baltimore Ecclesia. The words of our elder brother this weekend have brought us to the focal point of our meeting. Once again, we have the privilege of gathering together as one body, collectively to remember the work and service of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our time spent this weekend hopefully has prepared us to absorb these last words of instruction in this letter from our elder brother Peter. He has shed for us a light on our ecclesial walk to the kingdom of God and the necessity of a collective effort to consider this journey successful. We've had the opportunity to read the words of a man whose knowledge of Scripture was among the most respected, who was blessed with the power of the Holy Spirit, one who became a leader in the first century ecclesia, and along with Paul, helped lay the groundwork for a functional ecclesial environment that was established by our Lord and Savior. His words have caused us to reflect on our motives, our roles, our brethren, and our hope. And we carefully consider the masterful work that God has done in His Son, bringing us together. Now, in most ecclesias, we find the aged and the youthful, and certainly spaces in between. And Peter concludes his first letter to the Jewish ecclesia by exhorting them to the responsibilities of the elders and the youth in an ecclesia. It's a concept of subjection from the youth to those with more experience that they might learn instead of having to learn it the hard way. But he's not shied away from real issues at any point in this letter. Nothing has been out of bounds when it comes to plaguing the ecclesia life. And this chapter really is no different. So we start with the first verse. The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. The title elder is really reserved for those manifesting maturity in word and deed. And we've seen this maturation process in the life of Peter, where he, as a young man, had a zeal, but it wasn't tempered with maturity. Now, it is true that sometimes age comes alone and maturity doesn't come with it. But the reality is, if we are growing, we are always building on the mistakes of yesterday. I've heard a definition of the difference between experience and tenure, and I personally like it, so lucky you, you get to hear it. The difference between tenure and experience really is this. Tenure requires nothing more than the passing of time. Experience requires learning from each passing. If we do the same thing yesterday that we did the year before, and the year before that, and the year before that, we don't have 5, 10, or 20 years of experience, but rather 1 year of experience repeated 5, 10, or 20 times. But if the gains of last year teach us how to grow tomorrow, and the errors of the year before teach us how to correct today, we are indeed growing each step. And it's not just the passing of time now, but it's the growing up in the truth. Peter might be the best example of that for us. So when he writes these words, he's not writing as some foreign dignitary coming in and saying, here's how you should live. But rather he's writing is, here's how my life has changed. He refers to himself as a fellow elder. He's not a chief elder or a supreme elder or even a pope, which I guess I'm just making fun now, but rather an elder. He's one of many who have trodden the path growing towards the return of our Lord. The Greek word for witness means one who testifies unto death. We know that Peter personally witnessed the death of his master, a record of the lowest point in his life, perhaps. We took part in the same in baptism, that we are here to remember the sufferings of Christ on our behalf as we wait for his return. Like Peter, we assemble in reflective shame of our sin, but collective hope of future glory. We know this is based on forgiveness and love, two attributes that we work today to grow in. Peter was also a testifier until his own death, and Jesus spoke plainly about that at the end of John 21. We'll look there just for a moment. We spent some time yesterday talking about the "lovest thou me" and the different words for love. And at the end of this same chapter, we have a sobering reflection. John 21, this time we'll read verse 19. "This he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." When Jesus described the way that Peter would die, we know tradition tells us that he did live to that end. He walked the path that he had seen provided by the work of his Lord and ours. The last chapter comes on the heels of a very emotional appeal to change. Peter was always a passionate and emotional man, and more than once that got him into trouble. But now he's emotionally ready and spiritually prepared to lead. And so, after witnessing the things he did, he starts with these final words of exhortation in 1 Peter 5, verse 2. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind." Where did Peter get that? But that was John 21 again. Feed the flock, feed my lambs. The concept of shepherding, to go from what we were to what we can by emulating he whom we come to remember. The impact of his weakest moment forever changed his mind and obviously rested heavy on his heart. And we think about that, we've said it a number of times, but one thing that we really haven't said is how would any of us like to have our worst decision publicly known and recorded in writing for others, rehearsed as an example of what not to do? I wouldn't want to sign up for that. But here we see Peter not only endured that, but it was an opportunity to not only help others grow, but to grow himself. Jesus did not leave him there, and Peter took the responsibility to grow. And that is much to his credit and much to our thanks. So possessing ecclesial experience and depth in the truth, he exhorts to gladly feed the flock, not for their own sake, but that the word of God might be spoken. We know that God is glorified after the manner of our Lord. He was glorified in the works of the prophets, and certainly the greatest of these is Jesus. So in order to feed, we first have to plant the word. It must be sown in our heart, cultivated in our lives, in our homes, and in our ecclesias. This concept of filthy lucre, the RSV translates as shameful gain. It's something that our community has not been plagued with. But one reminder that should stick in our minds is there's many things that were once foreign to our community and found their way into the Christian world. And we likewise must be careful that that trend stops so that we don't find ourselves in the same shameful mess that ended in their route in history. In verse 3, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock." This is not as domineering the flock, but showing the way by the life that was lived. Jesus taught that the greatest among them would serve in humility. We have the greatest example of servant leadership where he washed their feet. Another opportunity for Peter to not quite get it in his youth. He did that as a display of concern for his body. And his life's work in service to his father demonstrated the service to his children and to the brethren. This concept of servant leadership is what we talked about briefly when we talked about husbands and wives. In fact, we alluded a number of times to Ephesians 5. And just for a moment, I'd like to think about that just for a minute. When we read Ephesians 5 and it talks about the workings between a man and his wife, the section ends with, "Nevertheless, let every man love his wife, and let the wife respect or reverence her husband," depending on the version you're reading. Have you ever wondered why it's two different words? Why we're told as husbands to love our wives and as wives to respect our husbands? There may be a lot of reasons for that. But one I would propose is that men and women need different things from each other. God could have very simply, under inspiration, had Paul write, "Men, love your wives, wives, love your husbands. Wives, respect your husbands, husbands, respect your wives," because we all want to be loved and we all want to be respected. But I would contend that love is more to a woman than to a man. And respect is more to a man than to a woman. In fact, if a woman says to her husband, "I do not respect you," she is saying the same thing as a man saying to his wife, "I do not love you." Now, I know our topic veered somewhat yesterday, and I don't want to do that again. But I do want to put the proper perspective on that concept. If we are to be like Christ, to be brethren, prepared to be his bride, we must learn to love and respect each other as we grow towards the kingdom. Brethren and sisters, we are all placeholders. The brethren at this platform today represent the work of our Lord, not well, I might add. Sisters represent the ecclesial bride that is coming. And were Christ to come in this room right now, we would all have our heads covered in humility and be silent as we waited upon the words of our Lord. An opportunity to serve and to grow. At that day, the roles of male and female are removed because we all become the bride and we are one with our Lord as we inherit life and become equal unto the angels. Therefore, it is with great respect and love that we look to that day with glory. But until then, we honor the role we have been given and we wait with eager anticipation. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, we shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." This verse is the key. When our Redeemer comes, we must be ready to gladly hand over the fruits of our collective effort as a servant would to his master. The flesh wants to take the glory to itself. And Peter was warning them as it crept into Judaism, eventually made its way into Christianity. He's reminding them to stay firm, as he is reminding us. We can see evidence of this to some degree in ourselves, if we're honest. The exhortation is to learn, to reflect, and then change. Paul says, "Be followers of him as he also was of Christ." Let's turn over just a couple pages to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, reading at verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that loved him." We spoke yesterday briefly about crowns, and there are three crowns in Scripture. We have this crown of gold, the tried faith that brings us to victory. We have the crown of thorns, which connects us to both Genesis 3 and the crucifixion. And here we have represented the crown of life. We cannot have the last one without the other two. Our faith must be tried so we can perfect it and purify it. We must be connected to the crucifixion, overcoming the shame. And if we can do those things, we can, as a unit, inherit life and get that crown of life that never fades away. The cross before the crown. At verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Age and experience should be respected. It needs to be respected and respectable. And it's interesting that those two things are put now reciprocally again. In this transition, he exhorts the younger to submit to the wiser, that both the young and the old should serve each other in love, as we know what we show our love for Christ by how we treat the body of believers. Being clothed with humility is the role of the entire meeting. This is the one time that this word is used in the Greek, and it means to fasten or to gird ourselves. Our minds go to perhaps the burning bush, maybe the Passover, the concept of being ready and then obeying. And to show we've not gone too far off base, let's turn to John 13 for a couple verses. In the Gospel of John chapter 13, we'll start at verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Verse 4, "He riseth from the supper, and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." Verse 6, "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answering him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are all clean. Or ye are clean, but not all." Peter didn't get it then, but he gets it now. His exhortation is as much from an elder brother to the younger brethren as it is from older Peter to younger Peter. It's an opportunity to learn and to grow. And so let's go back to 1 Peter 5. Towards the end of verse 5, we saw this word resisteth, where the RSV translates opposes. We read, "For God opposes the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Perhaps it's evident in youth, the easier to spot. Certainly it was in the life of Peter. An opportunity for us to conquer our pride and serve each other in humility. And so he continues at verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." This really is all about grace. It's what lies ahead for all of us. We need to cast our burdens on the Lord and not let our pride trap us in our faults. Youth and pride are often words that come together, and we certainly saw them in the lives of Peter. But he reminds the youth of the ecclesia to remain humble and give their lives over to God. He speaks from personal experience, which is why it is easier to listen to. It's been said that if you want to impact my life, tell me your failures. If you want to impress me, tell me your successes. Peter is bearing this for their sake, so that they could be impacted by his mistakes, learn from his example, and grow towards their Lord. Verse 8, "Be sober," which is translated watch at chapter 4, verse 7. Watch, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The adversary or the false accuser here is Nero. Personally then, and the Roman Catholic system since, based on the Assyrian-Babylonian model built on Nimrod. Continuing down that path is not exhortation material, but we talked earlier about how literally the Christians were used as human torches by Nero, dramatically and soberly changing the image of the phrase, "Let your light so shine before men." Their preaching example was to the day of their death. Vigilant, another term he used based on personal experience. Verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The RSV ends with throughout the world. It's written that you and I would not feel abandoned. We're not alone in our struggle against the flesh. We're not alone in our trials in the world. We have a higher priest that has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Inexperience tends to think that the problems of today are the worst they've ever been. It's a reminder that the whole body suffers together, that when one suffers, we all suffer. We have all sinned and come short of the glory, all that is but our Lord. But the God of all grace, who hath called unto us in eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that he suffered a while, making you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word perfect, RSV renders for us as to restore, that we have been restored and established. To lay the foundation, as the word settle means in the Greek. We commented briefly on Abraham and Sarah, and we went to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. We talked about Sarah, who conceived seed in faith. What we didn't say then, which may be appropriate now, was that word conceive is used 11 times in the scripture. The only one translated conceive is Hebrews 11, verse 11. The other 10 are translated foundation. And all 10 of them in the context of from the foundation of the world. So in doing this, she conceived the foundation seed from the world in giving Isaac. A model of our Lord. The story of Isaac is a blow-by-blow description, in type, a shadow of what our Lord would do. A miraculous birth, then a gap, very little detail, a model of the crucifixion at Genesis 22, and then a marriage. And what does he and his bride do for the rest of his story? Why, they dig wells and work with the Gentiles. The work of our Lord that we can partake in. Peter ends this letter with salutations, and before we conclude our remarks this weekend, it seems fitting to look at Paul and Peter just one last time. We acknowledge that they opposed each other at the Jerusalem conference, and we've spent the last day or so comparing some of their many similar words of warning and instruction. A side topic has been the challenges of ecclesial life and the warnings of our own behavior in the meeting. And since that included conflict among us, it may be wise to see how these two pillars in the truth saw each other at the end of their ministry. That they disagreed was obvious. That what they disagreed about was important was clear. But how they looked at each other after that disagreement is what I want to focus on today. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. In reading verses 14 through 18, we have the last recorded words of our elder brother Peter, where he says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath he written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures to their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing we know these things before, lest we also, being led away with the error of wickedness, fall from our own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." We see an echo back to the rebuke of Paul where he says, blameless. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. I'm sure the scorn hurt and the wound would have been a constant reminder, not of his brother's words as much as that they were true, that he in fact had fallen short and he earned them. But the key to us is our brother didn't harbor resentment. He didn't hold on to this stinging wound, but he looked back and was able to reflect in thanks and in respect. Brethren and sisters, there's no room for growth in resentment. In verse 15, we don't see bitter words, but rather the reconciled words of a faithful man respecting the work of another faithful servant. In verse 16, it wasn't just Paul, he was a generic good guy, but the reference is made to all his epistles. In verse 17, he says, being led away, which is really led away together, according to the Greek. A fall from the firm and subtle principles of the truth. You can feel the pain in his words, can't you, knowing their separation was on such a big issue. An issue Peter learned later. He grew. But he ends verse 18 in glory. Those last words should ring through our minds. To him be glory both now and forever. This is Peter's life. The message is he grew, and that is exactly what we have to do. We have to continually grow to find grace. None of us is a ready, fit vessel to be filled with the glory of Yahweh. All of us are works in progress. So the key is to work and progress together, for one is too small a number to accomplish anything great. I'd like to look at one last verse. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. 2 Timothy is the last letter Paul wrote before he died. So it gives us an inkling as to what was on his mind. And this fourth chapter is loaded with some great exhortation material. But for the purpose of our exhortation today, we are going to focus on verse 18 only. 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Those last words of Paul followed by some salutations, much like we see at the end of 1 Peter. Both of these brethren close their lives with the exact same words. And the exact same objective, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so, brethren and sisters, as we come to the table of our Lord, let this mind be in us to work together in love and respect, doing the work of our Lord until he comes to establish a kingdom of peace and glory. And may we all find a place therein.